Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, as we again address the issue of the Ten Commandments in general and the Fifth Commandment in particular. We read in Exodus 20 and verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins of many of us in this place have been nailed to the cross. And how we do bless You that it is well with our souls on this day and on Judgment Day. And now we ask that Your having redeemed us from the house of bondage, from the land of Egypt, that we would learn how to walk in a pleasing way in Your sight. And may the grace and love of the Lord Jesus constrain us and help us as we listen to the way that You tell us to walk. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Merrill Unger defines Satan in this way. Satan. He says the devil is a high angelic creature who, before the creation of the human race, rebelled against the Creator and became the chief antagonist of God and man. Now, my children have often asked me, how did Satan become what he is? Where in the Bible do we have an account of what happened to the devil, how he was created in the beginning, and how he eventually fell? Well, we have no narrative historical account of his rebellious fall in the Bible, but there is a passage in Isaiah 14, and just for a moment I want to turn you there. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, we're provided with a peek behind the curtain of mystery regarding Satan and his fall. You see, in the 14th of Isaiah, we see the arrogant king of Babylon being depicted as a proud puppet of Satan. And in verse 12, the puppet strings, which are directing the king of Babylon, are traced up to the puppet master, Satan himself, who there in verse 12, his own sad tale is rehearsed in a nutshell. Listen what it says there in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read through 15. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn." My suggestion, this is referring to Satan in his primeval fall. "You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds.'" And this is the sin that caused the fall of Satan. "I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Now, what does this tell us about the devil, about Satan? Well, I believe it tells us that he was, in the beginning, a mighty angelic creature who refused to submit to the authority and throne rights of God. And piecing other passages of the Scriptures together, in Revelation 12:4, it speaks of this dragon's tail sweeping away one-third of the stars of heaven and hurling them to the earth. I think this indicates that when Satan rebelled and fell, he took with him one-third of the angelic hosts who joined with him in his rebellious mutiny. But Satan was not satisfied with the size of his rebellious band. For we catch a glimpse of this vile reptile again in Genesis 3, where he's found tempting the woman to join his mutiny with his anti-authority hiss, which says, "You, woman, shall be as God." The same sin of his own, "I will make myself like the Most High." He says to the woman, "Woman, you shall be as God. And you don't need anybody to tell you what to do." That is the motto of the devil and all who follow him. You say, what does this have to do with the fifth commandment? Well, the fifth commandment informs us that God's throne has appointed certain persons over us as our authority. Their names are Father and Mother. And they have been given the authority, contrary to what the devil says, the authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. But oh, how the snake-bitten mankind, human race, reels against submitting to authority. Oh, how the venom of both reigning sin in the unbeliever and even the venom of remaining sin in the believer boils when we're confronted with someone telling us what to do. Do you like someone telling you what to do? I don't think any of us particularly enjoy such. You see, a proud, anti-authority spirit is a common besetting sin and is a dangerous evidence of Satan's influence in our society and, yes, sadly, in our own hearts. And what I desire to do now is to examine the implications of this fifth commandment, implications that go beyond the parent-child relationship. That's what we've been emphasizing, the authority of parents over their children, the establishing and the maintaining of that authority. But now I want to go beyond this and show you how there are implications of this commandment that reach out into other spheres of our lives. And I want to do this by addressing three main heads, and here there'll be three issues, and then we'll draw four lines of practical implications. So, three issues, then four lines of practical implication. The first issue is this, the issue of expansion. The issue of expansion. What I mean by this is that the fifth commandment clearly addresses relationships beyond the family unit. Clearly, it's appropriate for us to expand the significance of the fifth commandment. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which was written in the 1640s by godly men, asked this question. And if you can read it even now in that catechism, it says, "Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment?" I think the response is a very wise one. By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in places of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. That means the state. You see the expansion beyond the family to church, commonwealth, and even other areas. Now, as we look at this issue of expansion, we see what the Westminster Divines did, but we want biblical justification for this expansion, don't we? Why did they do that? I think they were biblically thinking men. That's why they did that. Consider with me three passages here as we look at this issue of expansion. And in these three passages, first turn with me to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. And we're going to see in these three passages that father and mother are specific emblems. Those terms, father and mother, emblems of authority in general. And consider how these terms, father and mother, are used. Notice with me, 2 Kings 5 and verse 13. Here we have the account of Naaman, who is a leprous Aramean commander. And he has servants who have traveled with him to the land of Israel. These servants are going to address their authority, their commander, their master. And notice the term they use. By the way, Naaman is not their biological daddy. But notice the term that they use in 5:13. Then his servants came near to him and spoke to him and said, "My father!" You see the term used? Not commander, not general, not sir, but "my father." Had the prophet told you to do something great, you would have done it. How much more then when he says to you, "Wash and be clean"? You see, in seeking to persuade their authority to dip in the Jordan River, according to Elisha's counsel, they address him, the authority, not biological daddy, but the one who has rule over them, "my father." Because father has broader implications than the mere biological dad. Keep your fingers there in 2 Kings chapter 5, and turn with me to Judges chapter 5. Judges 5. Here we also notice the term mother being used as an authority beyond the biological mommy. Look what it says there in Judges 5:7. The subject is Deborah. It says there, "The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel." What does that mean, a mother in Israel? It means that she was an authority figure in the nation, wielding a certain delegated power from God. You say, why a woman? Why Deborah? Well, it was a dark day and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And men like Barak in this account were men enough to step up and be the authority that they should be. So God, in a sense, shamed the nation by making the woman, Deborah, to be the leader. And she's called here as a leader, the mother in Israel. And notice 4:4 where it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at that time." A judge, authority. She's called what? Not a master, but a mother. Wasn't the biological mommy of all the Israelites, but she was their authority. Now come back with me to 2 Kings, because your finger's still there. And notice with me 2 Kings 2 and verse 12. 2 Kings 2 and verse 12. Again, we see the use of father. Elisha, the younger, submissive, underling prophet, the apprentice, speaks to Elijah, his authority, and his master in 2 Kings 12 and verse 12. "And Elisha saw it," that is the chariot of fire coming to swoop down, "and he cried out, 'My father!'" He's talking to his authority, Elijah. He wasn't his biological daddy either, but my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. You see, the spiritual superior of Elisha is called father, meaning he submits himself to him. So you see what's going on here in this commandment, the use of father and mother. Once again, the Lord, in saying, "Honor your father and mother," He is using that figure of speech called metonymy. Metonymy, again, the part for the whole. Remember, I saw a dorsal fin while I was surf sailing off the Florida coast. What do you mean when you say a dorsal fin? You're referring to the whole shark. The part refers to the whole. The second commandment, which says you are to have no graven images. That is a part, a way of falsely worshiping God. The commandment is against all false worship of God. Not just by bowing down to iron figurine silhouettes in our basement, but all forms of false worship of God that could be conceived. The third commandment, don't take God's name in vain. Meaning the part, God's name, is for the whole of God's person and His attributes. Don't take them for nothing. So in the fifth commandment too, parents is a small, narrow reference figure of speech for all forms of God-ordained authority where one man or one woman is set over another man or another woman in superior and inferior relationships. So I think those men, those old Westminster divines who wrote that larger catechism, were right on the money when they said, "My father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, commonwealth, or state. So what does this mean, Pastor Chansky? This issue of expansion. Who are my father and my mother? Well, the broad implications, the boss is at work. And the coaches on the team. And the referees on the ice. And the husbands in the home. And the policemen on the street. And the teachers in the classroom. And the pastors in the church. And the presidents in the White House. And the lifeguards at the pool. And the umpires at the ball diamond. And yes, even the babysitters in the living room are father and mother, who must be honored. Do you see the issue of expansion? Now come with me secondly. I promise three issues. That's the issue of expansion. Now secondly, the issue of representation. The issue of representation. It's God's prerogative to delegate His authority according to His own good pleasure. Genesis 1:28 begins by God's giving man dominion over the earth. God has deputized us, man, the race of mankind. He's deputized us as officials in this world. Adam is told that he is to be fruitful. He is to increase. He is to fill the earth. And he is to subdue it and rule. You see, he's been given authority on this terrestrial ball. He is to rule over the fish, over the birds, and over every living creature. And that's why in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 20, he who has the authority is able to name the cattle. He's able to name the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. How can he do that? What right does he have to name that beast? Look, that beast is 10 times its weight. Yeah, but God gave him that authority. And he's exerting that authority. Now, this is contrary to the environmentalists who would tell us that whether it be the spotted owl or whether it be the humpback whale or whether it would be the glowworm or you name it, that they're equals with us. That we have equal authority and we're the same rank on this terrestrial ball. They assault the order of God. The order that God has established, because man has been deputized, given authority to rule over the earth. Now, I don't trust that anyone is feeling any discomfort at all at this moment. The idea of being able to tell your cat or your dog or your horse what to do, anyone squirming about that yet? Any raw nerves touched yet? All right, we're okay to this point. But squirming may begin when we realize that this commandment isn't really addressing issues of man over beast, but the commandment is addressing issues of man over man. Now we begin to feel a little bit uncomfortable in our chairs. You see, there are God-ordained authority levels among men. Yes, there are superiors and inferiors. Ooh, that's a hard pill to swallow. It gets stuck right about there and it doesn't quickly evaporate in the throat, does it? There are ranks among men that God has established. Ranks! But remember, ranks are a good thing. You think of the military. Let's say you have 100,000 Marines. You're thankful that they're divided into ranks, aren't you? You're thankful for their orderly lines of authority instead of mass confusion and anarchy. To have ranks among masses is a very wise thing, isn't it? How foolish it would be if a man was established as the Secretary of War and he said, we're banishing all ranks. Army, Navy, Marines, and Air Force of one. Everybody's a man of one. I wonder about that slogan today. Ranks are wholesome in any kind of group. And so God's government, likewise, has appointed ranks, hasn't he? Mass of humanity! Should things be in anarchy? Every man doing what is right in his own eyes? No, God is wise, a God of order.
And so he has established his representatives at certain designated posts in the world. His representatives with certain invested authority in the state, in the family, in the church, and also in our vocations. We see this in Romans chapter 13. Please turn there with me if you would. Romans chapter 13. We're looking at this issue of representation. Verses 1 and 2. It says here, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You see, we oftentimes say, obey God? Fine, I'll obey God. But some unthought individuals say, obey man? Never. I only submit myself to God and never to man. Well, that is in many ways a statement of folly, because if God has put a man over you, then you are to submit yourself to that man. Because obeying man, who is my superior, this passage is saying, is obeying God. But rebelling against a man who is my appointed superior is what? It's rebelling against God. Honor your father and your mother. Calvin writes it this way. He says, this is the sum that we should look up to and to submit to those whom God has placed over us. And we should treat them with honor, obedience, and gratefulness, not with contempt and stubbornness and ungratefulness. This is the issue of representation. They're in the place of God. He's put them providentially at that post. Now come with me thirdly. We've seen the issue of expansion, the issue of representation, now the issue of conviction. Of conviction. By this I mean the touching of a sensitive nerve. In the abstract, this is all okay. Yeah, you know, when God puts an authority over me, I have to submit to the authority. Where the touching of the sensitive nerve is when we think of specific faces who are in those positions of authority, and specific situations, and certain personal clashes that we've had with people who are in authority, and then we feel the sting. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And so do you. And you do too. This issue of conviction. When we think of those personal faces and situations, our necks begin to stiffen in a prideful way. Oh, that person at that office. Oh, that chairman of that organization. Oh, that man whom God has put over me. See, to varying degrees, we all have problems with authority. And for some, it's a downright besetting sin. For some, the bristling at the idea of anybody over me. Now, I won't tell you all of my struggles, but personally, when I'm playing ball games, I have little problems with the referees and the umps. I'm really a pretty placid guy. You can talk to the guys who play softball, but I'll tell you where I have trouble. It's with lifeguards. At the pool. Lifeguards at the pool, teenagers there. They're in that chair and they're in a position over me. And I'm trying to do something with one of my little ones and he'll blow his whistle at me. I'm a 43-year-old man. He blows his whistle at me. He says to me, walk. Or then when he says, you can't swim there. Or then when you go out onto the board, you're teaching your kid to swim, you're trying to make him brave to jump off the diving board, and what? You can't get anywhere near the board there. Get way away from the board. Well, my kid's going to drown if I'm farther away from the board. Well, you can't be away. Get away. And then, you want to use the rope to help your kid get across in case he's going to drown? Don't let him touch the rope. Get away from that rope over there. I find myself that I have a problem with authority. My neck stiffens, my blood boils, and I'm reminded in situations like that I am a son of a snake-bitten Adam.
And each of us can give certain scenarios when we are confronted with our own sin and our own stiff neck.
Well, now, in the 21st century American society, cavalier anti-authority attitudes are considered to be somewhat attractive.
But I was just out to Montana, just out to the Wild West when I got off the airplane. Guys wearing cowboy hats and jeans, and there was a different swagger in the way they handled themselves out there. And someone said, as I was talking about the culture of Montana, he says, well, the people who came out to Montana long ago, these are the ones who didn't want anybody telling them what to do so they could have their own ranch. This is a picture of American. I'm not saying, Earl, that that's who you are because you're from Oregon. This is what the man told me in Montana. You've told me that too. The point is that I'm making here is that there's something about rugged American individualism that doesn't want anyone to tell them what to do that is considered to be attractive. And so the idea of chafing and complaining and bucking authority, it almost manifests that American slogan, which is, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. And we see this today on the playgrounds, in the high schools, in our fellow employees, on airplanes. You ever see on airplanes displayed, nobody going to tell me, so says the man in the suit, dressed, he's oftentimes sitting there in the first class section, no one going to tell me what to do. Doesn't make a difference what section it is, you see it in so many areas. Well, we're looking at this issue of conviction. And the essence is that when we're confronted with human authorities over us, sin rears its ugly head in us. There's this Genesis 3, you shall be as God. This Genesis 3 rejection of God's authority. As man ascends to usurp God's throne, I shall be as God. No one will rule over me. That's what makes our necks to stiffen up. Now, of course, I know we all have excuses as to why in this circumstance, our insubordinate attitude and behavior is justified. We always have the excuse, don't we? I can always develop an excuse for it. But Romans 13, 1 and 2 that we read cuts us no slack. It tells us that when we resist a God-institute authority, we are resisting and defying God. And what's our problem? And we blow all the smoke away and all the excuses away. The bottom line is, we would each like to enjoy a greater preeminence than God has providentially granted to us. Whether it be in the state or in the vocation or in the church or in the family. We would all rather have a higher preeminence. Calvin puts it this way. Men are naturally so proud, unwilling to bend the neck for anyone, as each thinks he's capable of being his own master. But note how God attracts us to submission in the most amiable way. He appeals to us with terms of father and mother, against whom rebellion is so naturally detestable. This gently teaches us to peaceably be willing to receive the yoke that he has laid upon us. Honor your father and mother. Oh, that's fitting. That's just. That's natural. And then take that just natural implication to all the other spheres and venues of life. So those are the three issues by way of exposition. Now with the time remaining, come with me to four spheres of authority. And then we'll be done. So what are the implications of all this now? All right, it's not just my mom and dad. What are the implications of this? Well, let's look firstly at state authority. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 2. State authority. Now, state authority can make many of us bristle at times. The wetlands policy. The church in Baltimore had, I think they have 11 acres of property. But the state of Maryland says you can only build on 2 of them. So they're pushed over to the corner. They had to buy another acre from someone else for a handsome sum of money just to satisfy the state's wetlands policy. which in many ways is a gimmick for them to get more environmentalist money.
That's hard. It makes you bristle when the state is the authority,
or sometimes high taxes.
High taxes and the entitlement mentality. The government's going to take care of everybody from the womb to the tomb. And they heighten our taxes and we bristle sometimes, don't we?
Well, look what it says there in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, let me ask you, do you know who the king was at this time when Peter wrote? Give you some help. It was 64-ish A.D. Who was the king at this time? You know? It wasn't George Washington. Who was the king of Rome, the emperor of Rome at this time? It wasn't Abraham Lincoln. Nor was it Constantine. Do you know who it was? It was Nero. And it's probable that the persecution of Nero had begun. Look what it says in 4:12 of 1 Peter. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. This was not George W. Bush in the White House. It wasn't even Bill Clinton in the White House. It was far worse. And the statement comes, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thomas Scott comments this way. And by the way, you know who Thomas Scott was? Thomas Scott ministered at a time in England when nonconformist ministers were greatly hampered by the king. Because the king said, only if you're in the Church of England can you minister. And those who are in nonconformist churches, who really were the faithful churches, they have to be exiled and they have to be kept in their houses and they can't preach. Listen to what Scott wrote. He's writing during this time. Scott says, let Christians, he's commenting on 1 Peter 2:13 and following, let Christians, in obedience to God for His glory, show respect and honor to all men, according to their rank and authority in society, and not scruple the customary tokens of subjection in all things lawful. Yeah, even to a bad king who is trying to muzzle up nonconformist, godly preachers. You see, the fifth commandment then bears down on us when we face state authority. When we're stopped by the police officer on the road, we're facing the authority of God. And our demeanor and our words ought to demonstrate that. When we are faced with a building code restriction that might put a crimp in the plans of our basement expansion, we're facing the authority of God. When we're going through the radar at the airport and they pick you out of 50 people, excuse me, sir, can we basically undress you and check everything, look through all of your luggage, and then make your neck stiffen? But that's the authority of God that faces us. We need to face then the authority of God with sweet submission and not with insubordination. But you may ask, but wait a minute now. What if the government is wrong? Now, they may be wrong. Nero was wrong, too. But as long as the government and Caesar is not coercing us to sin, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, there is no reason for us to disobey. And certainly there's no reason for us to rebel against them, to take up arms and revolt against them. No, remember David's treatment of the tyrant Saul? David refused, though Saul was a tyrant hunting him down unjustly in the hills, David refused to lay a finger on the Lord's anointed, both in the cave and the late night incident with the water jug and the javelin. He did not touch, he did not strike out against the Lord's appointed authority over his life. And even Peter himself, who wrote this passage, he was rebuked by our Lord for swiping a sword through the ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest. Remember in John 18:10? They're coming after my Lord. This is wrong. Slice off that ear. And the Lord Jesus, put that sword away. And the ear was healed. No, not that kind of rebellion or revolution. We ought to seek then, regarding state authority, to be model citizens, submitting, honoring father and mother, submissively humbling ourselves under the regulations of government authority. Yes, continue to be salt and light, but do it in a submissive way. And think about this. If our children see us carping and murmuring under our father and mother, that is, the ones who are above us, if they see us disobeying and deceiving our mother and father, that is, the king, what do we expect of them under our authority, under their father and mother? Are we catechizing them and tutoring them to be murmurers and carpers and disobeyers and deceivers? May it not be. May we honor father and mother regarding state authority. Second sphere, employment authority. Employment authority. Again here, the fifth commandment puts its finger on a very potentially tender nerve. Think of the events. Think of the things you've gone through with your employer. Consider it. It says in 1 Peter 2:18 and 19, look at that, right after the previous passage. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Oh, but this seems so unfair, Pastor Chansky. You don't understand how people can be abused in the workplace these days. You don't understand how people can be blackballed for unjust reasons. You don't know the ego trip head cases that I have had as my bosses, as my father or my mother in the workplace. You're smiling because you know what I'm talking about. Touches a raw nerve oftentimes. But notice the principle that's expressed in 3:1 of 1 Peter. Just a little further down. It goes into the domestic realm. We'll get there momentarily. But there's a principle here that's universal. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, like Nabal, Abigail had to deal with that obnoxious Nabal of a husband, they may be won without a word by the behavior. You got a bad authority, a Nabal-like one, a disobedient one, an ungodly one. Well, Peter says, win them over without talk. Be under their authority, undeniably their best worker. Heap burning hot coals on their heads. Show them that you're valuable to them. Oh, yeah, that's so easy to say, but you don't know what I've been through. We all have stories, don't we? Where we can top our neighbor regarding the way ill treatment has taken place in the workplace, the way there's been offensive treatment. It's just like our children with their parents. We have to say, children, it makes little difference if we think our parents are wise or fair. Your child may come to me after a service on a Wednesday night and, Pastor Chansky, I just want you to know how unreasonable that I think my parents are. Do you know how they're so unsober-minded in the demands that they're making of me? What should I tell them? You help me here. I think what I should tell them is it makes little difference if you think they're wise or fair because they are your providentially ordained authorities. God put them there. Just like God put Joseph and Mary over our blessed Lord Jesus and He remained in subjection to them, Luke 4 tells us. We are to submit humbly. We're to fall into line. We're to honor God by being submissive to our masters in the workplace. Now, that doesn't mean that if there is a lawful way that we can petition for justice, I'm not saying we shouldn't use that. I believe that we should. I also believe if we think there is such abuse, we could leave and go find another job. We can do that too. But none of that is insubordination, is it? What if the contract is being violated, Pastor Chansky? Well, then there's a sense in which the contract, that written document, is an authority. Right? That everyone, both supervisor and underling employee, must submit to. And if there is violation of the authority, which is the written contract, then you can meekly pursue justice through lawful legal channels. I'm not saying you have to be the doormat to be trampled on unjustly. And also, one more word here about employment authority. Masters is a flip side to this. There are some supervisors here. There are some bosses here. There are some business owners here. Remember this. Not only does the fifth commandment saying honor father and mother mean that inferiors are to be humble, but also we find that superiors are to be just and compassionate. Masters, you need to exercise tender care, for you represent God in this relationship. And you need to represent Him aright. It says in Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So image God, whose authority has been delegated to you. Be just and fair and compassionate as a boss, as an owner, as a father, or as a mother. That leads us to the third sphere. Only got four. State authority, employment authority, now thirdly, church authority. Church authority. In 21st century Christendom, most churchgoers see the church and its leaders as merely having an advisory status, but not an authority status. This is contrary to what the Word of God would say. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The sphere of the church is an area where we're confronted with God's authority. Man to man. Look what it says there. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see, the church is a household. It says that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the oikos, the household of God. And just as in a Christian home is not a democracy. And neither is a church a democracy. In the church, there are providentially appointed heads of the household. They're called elders, pastors, or overseers. And right there in that third chapter of 1 Timothy, it's referring to those who have the qualifications to be the overseers so they can rule in the house of God, just as a husband would rule in a domestic household. John Brown writes this in commenting on 1 Peter 5, which speaks of submitting and humbling under elders who are also not to lord it over the flock. John Brown says this, "The Christian church is a very free society, but it is not a democracy, one man, one vote. It is a theocracy ruled by the Word of God, administered by certain inferior magistrates," that would be pastors, elders, and overseers, "who are to exert a gentle but firm leadership according to the principles of the Word of God." Turn with me to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Notice what it says beginning at verse 1. Here's the dynamic of that kind of authority. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. There's something about youth that wants to buck. This is what this is acknowledging. Be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me just focus on that phrase, not lording it over the flock. Calvin writes this. He was an elder, and he says this, I am but a poor earthworm, and yet God wants me to carry His name for His sake, to exercise it with respect to the authority which He has given to me. And that's the way I feel. That's the way Pastor Seithman feels. Pastor Shetler feels. What are we? We're poor earthworms. Sometimes as a head of a household, as a dad, don't you feel so unworthy and inadequate to make a decision here, to take the reins of the family stagecoach here, because this is difficult terrain, but you know you've got to do it. And so too it is. That's the way it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our status as poor earthworms appointed to a position in your midst as pastors. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it would be unprofitable for you to despise our authority. This is the authority of the church. Not just those who are the heads in the church, the man to man, but remember, the church as a whole. Remember the actions of the church. Church censures. When the church would censure you or suspend you or excommunicate you or ordain. The church would ordain a man over you. Tremble at the thought of despising or defying such authority of the church, but humbly submit to it, honoring father and mother, that you might live long in the land, the eternal land of promise. So that's church authority. Now lastly, domestic authority. State, employment, church, now domestic authority. Household authority. Now, I realize here that this is another unpopular implication of the fifth commandment in our days. It's the year 2002. Authority is despised in our day. And our dear wives here are under a full frontal assault by feminism's hiss that seeks to erase God's ordained order. What is God's ordained order? Genesis 1, it says, in the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And so much of that, you realize that Adam did not only name the cattle and the birds. Do you know who else Adam named? He named the woman. He named his wife. He named her Eve, an expression of authority, male and... Now, I assure you, that does not mean that Adam had a higher IQ than Eve. The issue is that God appointed Adam to be over Eve. And I realize that the devil's kerosene is poured over the resident embers of pride that are still glowing in your heart on this matter. You already know the kind, just like I have a problem with lifeguards. It may well be that you have a problem with husbands. And then you get the feminism in all of that media that's pouring this hissing onto those, again, glowing embers of your heart that you would have held down and subdued by yourself. And this can raise an inferno inside of you. I'm just saying, our dear women need the help of God in this matter. It says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And right next to that, it also says, husbands, love your wives, and Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It doesn't say, if they're subject to you, wives, if your wives are subject to you, men, then love them as Christ loves the church. It also doesn't say, women, if they love you as Christ loves the church, then be subject to them. No. It doesn't make any difference how they act on the other side of the aisle. The issue is, do your duty. Husbands, love your wives in a self-sacrificing way, regardless of how they submit or not. And wives, submit to your husbands, regardless of whether or not they love you. Honor your father and your mother. Domestic authority. And children, honor your father and your mother in the home. Teenagers, we've been dealing with spanking little children, and you think you've gotten away from this all scot-free because you're 6'2 right now and your parents are done spanking you. Well, such may well be the case, but you need to maintain a sweet submission in word and deed to your father and to your mother. And also, parents, it says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So we who are in authority need to have compassion, discretion, sensitivity, and long-suffering consistency in our parenting, imaging the character of our Heavenly Father. So those are the four spheres of authority. Now, just in conclusion, if any has struggled with a stiffening neck during this sermon, this application of the fifth commandment, one sphere after another, remember that your superiors in the state, in the employment area, in the church or the home, they are no more the product of chance than the appointment of your parents who were put over you. You came from that woman's womb because God appointed it. You came from that man's loins because God appointed it. And you then can submit to the providence of God. They're my father, they're my mother. But so too it is with that ego trip head case in the workplace. And so too it is with that teacher that you have off at school. So it is with that referee that you have on the hard court, on and on and on. As surely as mom and dad were appointed over you, God appointed them over you. And that contemplation ought to cause the hands of your sovereign Heavenly Father to be rubbing and massaging your shoulders and your neck and say, it's okay, it's okay. This is me that's over you, appointing these authorities over you. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's really only the Lord Jesus Christ who can take the stiff neck and make it pliable. The Lord Jesus Christ submitting himself to his Father's will to the point of dying on a cross. It's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ that enables our hearts to be softened. Come to Christ and take up the yoke of the fifth commandment, honor father and mother. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for these commandments even. We can say, oh, I love thy law, it is my meditation. And we pray that you would cause us in this area to loosen our necks and cause us to submit sweetly to your yoke over us. And may you forgive us of our many sins, as we've sinned not only in word and in deed, but also in thought in a high-handed way. Wash us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.